And let me add my welcome to Andrew's. My name is also Andrew, and it's great to have you here as we resume our superheroes series. We're calling the series God's Superheroes because Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets, between them do more miracles than anyone in the Bible besides Jesus. And in lots of ways, they prefigure the life of Jesus, even though they came many hundreds of years before him. We just sung that our hope is unwavering because of Christ's resurrection. That's been our theme throughout the service. But wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be without hope? Not just that your hope wavered, but that your hope was extinguished altogether. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be hopeless? I'll give a silly example, then a more serious example. A silly example is my attempts to go skiing. I've only tried it once. And I went with a Christian ski company around Easter to somewhere in the Alps. And I found the experience of hurtling down a hillside and not being able to decelerate really quite troubling. And after the first day, I think I was holding my feet wrong and trying to twist them. I got enormous blisters. And I pretty much decided by the end of one day on the slopes that this was not for me. And I was hopeless. Now, the word hopeless in English has different senses, doesn't it? You can say you're hopeless, meaning you're rubbish. And I was hopeless. I was rubbish. But I was also without hope. The reason I gave up skiing after just one day was because I couldn't see any prospect that it would get any better. And so I gave up. To be without hope, to think this is bad and it's going to stay bad, it's a recipe for giving up. It doesn't really matter, does it, that I don't ski? That's fine. I'd probably save myself several broken limbs because of that. But we get the same dynamic at work in our Christian lives, don't we? Things go wrong. And it's one thing to sort of fall over and stumble in the Christian life and get up and dust yourself off and pick up and carry on again. But it's a terrible thing when things go wrong and then you think, I can't see them getting any better. I always stumble in this way. I always mess up in this way. And so it's a short step from that to think, look, what's the point? I might as well give up. I am hopeless. Maybe you felt that about areas of the battle to be godly. Maybe the battle with pornography. Maybe with a battle with a short temper. Maybe the battle to be honest about things that are awkward or embarrassing. And it might be that you just got those wrong so many times you think, look, what's the point? It might be that you got those things so wrong so often that they weigh on your conscience and you think, I might as well give up with God now. He's probably given up on me. And to be without hope is a recipe to throw in the towel. Maybe you felt like that at times. Maybe you're feeling like that today. Or maybe the people in Grace Church Greenwich who are feeling like that aren't here today because they've started to give up. I've been really praying that people who are right on the edges of our church would come. And maybe you have, or maybe they haven't. It'd be a great sermon, I hope, to share with people. Maybe online, get the recording, email it to someone you haven't seen for a while, saying, I hope this will encourage you. Because here is a time in Israel's history when they were really hopeless. A terrible siege came upon the country. Verse 24, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army, went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until, and this is just a taste of how bad things have got in their city economically, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, hundreds of pounds, and a fourth part of a cab, which is a quarter of a litre. So 250 millilitres of dove's dung will cost you 20, 30 quid. In other words, if you get to the market, what can you buy? You can buy dove's poo and donkey's heads, which aren't very appetising anyway, and they are so expensive that you'd have to save for weeks to buy that. I mean, that is how scarce food is in this city. It's a terrible, terrible siege. And I think we can't really imagine what it's like to be, most of us can't imagine what it's like to be short of food because there's a supermarket down the road and we've got enough money in the account to buy stuff. But to imagine being actually at the point of starvation, I think it's beyond most of us in the West. But this was really, really bad. Look at verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, "Help, my lord, O king." And even the king's kind of given up help. He says, "Look, if God won't help you, how will I help you? Don't ask me. I'm as stuck as everyone else here," says the king. "How shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" The king asked her, "What's your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we can eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Give me your son that we can eat him.' But she's hidden her son." It's not fair. We had a pact. We had a pact that our dead children, I don't think it's that they're executing their children to eat, but the children who've died of starvation, maybe malnutrition, they're going to eat. And this woman broke our cannibalist pact. I want justice. I mean, what an awful, awful court case to reach the king. And when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. And underneath his clothes, under his royal robe, it turns out he's wearing sackcloth. The language, the costume of despair. He's hiding it because he wants to look like he's carrying on being Mr. King. But actually, privately, he's almost given up hope himself. It is a terrible thing to be hopeless. And there's actually all sorts of echoes here in this chapter that make it even worse. I've put the little headings on the sheet for you if you're interested. Secondly, the boot is on the other foot now. Back in chapter 3, which is a few weeks ago in Grace Church Greenwich, there was another siege. And this time it was Israel besieging Moab and winning almost a glorious victory. But then the same horrific tragedy, the king of Moab sacrificing his own son to try and escape the siege. This time it wasn't cannibalism, it was pagan sacrifice. Moab, the king of Moab, sacrificed his son to the god Chemosh, the fake god, in the hope that Chemosh might come to the rescue. But here there's a sort of bitter echo of this. The thing that God's enemies had to do, eat their children, kill their children. Now God's people are facing the same thing. And then even more bitterly, there is the bitterest echo of the glory days. This is so long ago that maybe you've forgotten, or maybe many of you weren't here, but when we're looking at 1 Kings, we saw the days of King Solomon. And that was really the glory days of the history of Israel. Solomon was very prosperous. He was very wise, and all the people in the land were very happy. And we got a little illustration of just how wise Solomon was. In one of the disputes he had to settle, two women came to him. This is 1 Kings chapter 3. And they were arguing over which woman went with which child. One child had died in the night, the other child was alive. And then they were arguing, "No, the alive child is mine, the dead child is yours," and back and forth. And Solomon had this brilliant solution to the dispute. He said, "Bring me a sword, I'll cut the live child in half, and you can have half each." And immediately the true mother said, "Look, the other woman can have him. Don't touch the child. She can have him. I drop the case." And Solomon says, "Oh, that's the real mum. Give her the whole child." So it's a brilliantly clever sort of riddle. Two women with a dispute about a child, one live, one dead, and he resolves it. And you think, what a wise king, what a happy time to live in Israel. What a prosperous, just, righteous, peaceable time. And this is just a bit like that story. Another king with another two mothers having another dispute about a child. And yet everything about it is grotesque and horrific. Food is so short that we're going to eat our babies. And I'm angry with her because she hid it. And I'm hungry. I mean, that is, I think, as close to hopeless as it's possible for human beings to get. But it's worse in 2 Kings because there's a theological dimension to this situation. It's not just that economically things are bad. It's not just that food supplies are short. It's not just that the armies of Ben-Hadad are just across the other side of the wall. It's that they know that God is behind it. God is against them. This is God's judgment. We've seen it again and again in the Superheroes series. We're at a time of Israel's history where the leadership is totally rotten and pagan and taken people far, far away from God. So the worst king of all was King Ahab. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone else, we read. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God, to anger than anyone else had done. And then we follow his family tree, and it turns out none of his children are any better. So in the dynasty of Ahab, it's a time of great evil. And great evil brings great judgment from God. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses that the Israelites knew in their history way, way before this. This is what God had said about life in the promised land. He said, if they turn their back on him, if they betrayed him, then they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. I mean, wow, you can see it, can't you? It's exactly the situation. A siege, a famine, and cannibalism. God warned that. He said, you can get to such a low point, you can go so far from me, that it might even get to the point that you have to eat your children. And maybe they recognize those words and they say, look, we've blown it. We've turned away from God. He's angry with us. We've only got ourselves to blame. He threatened exactly this, and here it is. Here's the siege. There's no food. It's time to give up. And the point in 2 Kings chapter 6 is hopelessness leads you to throw in the towel. There just doesn't seem to be any point. Look at the king's reaction in verse 21. He hears about these two women arguing about which child they're going to eat. And he says, verse 31, may God do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. It's a kind of odd reaction, really, isn't it? So things are terrible. Let's kill God's prophet. That will at least make us feel slightly better if we can find a scapegoat, a religious hero to execute. It's kind of logic is kind of difficult to follow. Let's read on. Verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? We've seen this again and again, actually, in 2 Kings. Because Elisha is a superhero, he's a prophet of the Lord, he has a kind of prophetic CCTV. He always knows what's going on in advance. It's very difficult to ambush him. So he sees the delegation coming, and he says to his servant, shut the door and block it, bar it, hold it against him. Isn't the sound of his master's feet behind him? While he was still speaking to him, the messenger came from the king and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Maybe you recognize that reaction. You might think that if things are really, really bad in your life because of the way you've wandered away from God, then you ought to get yourself sorted out. You ought to come back to God. You ought to make an effort to put things straight and start committing again to being at church and hearing his word and praying for forgiveness. And that's the obvious thing to do. But actually, this is real human logic, isn't it? When it goes too far, when you think God's against me, you conclude, why bother? Why bother? Why wait for the Lord anymore? I mean, he's clearly got it in for me. I might as well give up. I can think of some friends I've spoken to recently who've had exactly that to say spiritually. One close friend, really going for it, Christian, a few years ago, hasn't been to church now, it turns out, for months, maybe 6-7 months. How can that have happened, I thought? Or just this feeling of getting stuck that begins to make you give up. And you say to yourself, the Lord is against me. The trouble in my life is what I deserve. So why bother? Maybe you recognize that instinct yourself. And it would be a very depressing sermon if we ended there. But we have the next part of our reading and everything changes. Let me read again from chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel." So just compare the exchange rate at the market. Previously, all you could get for 80 shekels was a donkey's head, and all you could get for 5 shekels was a quarter of a litre of pigeon poo. But now, well, now you can get, you know, enough flour to bake a whole bakery of sourdough loaves and barley for your breakfast cereal, just for tuppence. In other words, the siege is going to end. Food is going to be cheap. Prosperity is going to return. Elisha just sounds like he's being a little bit too optimistic. Maybe he's so hungry that he's begun to go a bit delirious and he starts making fanciful promises. That's certainly what the captain thinks. Verse 2, the captain on whose hand the king leaned, his right-hand man, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, how could this be?" I mean, how are you going to propose to get that much food into this city? I mean, even if there were to be sort of poured in from above, like the manna in the desert at the time of Moses, I mean, I can't see how you get that kind of prices in the supermarket. And Elisha said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shan't eat of it." Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let's enter the city,' the famine is in the city and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll die." So in other words, things are so bad, we might as well just risk it. I mean, there's no food here, we're going to die. There's no food in the city, we're going to die. We might as well go to the enemy city because they've got food at least. They might kill us, but they might not. So it's worth a chance. This is a sort of different take on hopelessness, isn't it? Let's just do the random thing. You know, maybe we could get lucky. What have we got to lose? Slightly more optimistic characters, these lepers. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there, because the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away at twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. Here's another echo of chapter 3. You remember back in chapter 3, God deceived the Moabite army by a miracle of seeing. They mistook the dawn sunlight in the, reflecting in the water for being blood, and they thought, gosh, it's been a great battle. Here, they mistake, it's a miracle of hearing, they mistake the wind or whatever it is for a huge army, and they run. So God once again saves them with this kind of miracle of perception. And then, verse 8, when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, and they ate and drank, they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off the things from them and hid them. You can imagine how it's just too good to be true. You know, they think we might die, we might find something. And they find tents full of food and gold. They think, great, you know, let's eat some stuff and then let's hide a bit of gold because that could come in handy later. And, well, I wonder what's in those other tents. They go back, they find more, they hide that. And things, I mean, all their Christmases have come at once for these lepers. Things are just fantastic. You're about to starve to death and then suddenly you're rich beyond your wildest dreams. And then, verse 9, they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us." We don't know whether this is a full-blown sort of Christian theology or whether it's just a bit superstitious, but basically they're thinking, we got pretty lucky, and there's a lot of people who are starving over there, and maybe we should tell them as well with all this food here. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there's no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry,
Therefore, they'd gone out the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come to the city, we'll take them alive and get into the city.
In other words, the king says, this is just a trap. He's a pessimist, this king. I've given up hope. This can't be as good as it sounds. Let's stay here and starve. But one of his servants, slightly more logically, says, well, look, let's just take five of the remaining horses. Hint there, most of the horses are dead. There's so little food. We've eaten the rest of them. Let's take five of the remaining horses, seeing those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who've already perished. It's the same logic as the lepers. You know, what have we got to lose? We're going to die anyway. We might as well just send a few horses and find out. So they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So, after they got all the food and all the abandoned money and all that, guess what the prices were like in the supermarket? Well, you could get a seah of fine flour for a shekel. Imagine the poor donkey head salesman not doing so well now. Anyone a donkey head? It's, you know, two for the price of one now. They're trying to shift the things. No thanks. Fine flour, please, at knockdown prices. And two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people, there was such a hurry to go and get all this food, the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, how should such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. And then a little postscript, and then we'll take stock. A little postscript, chapter 8. Now Elisha has said to the woman whose son he had restored to life. This is a flashback. So this happened back in chapter 4. And it's some years ago. Arise and depart with your household, sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and went according to the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. So a flashback, she gets warned in advance, a famine's coming. She gets to leave the country and lodge somewhere safely. And at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things that Elisha had done. And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he'd restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here is the woman, here is her son whom Elisha returned to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day she left the land until now. Okay, what does all this mean? Well, we've seen the first scene. If you're hopeless, particularly if you're hopeless and you conclude that God has every reason to be angry with you, it's easy to give up. But then the passage tells us there is a saviour. He speaks a word of hope, even to the dead. And that changes everything. Elisha, the superhero, he's meant to be the assassin. When he was first introduced back in 1 Kings chapter 19, we were told he was going to bring judgment. And so far, he's brought almost no judgment. He just keeps saving people. Back in chapter 3, he saved the whole nation from the Moabites. Back in chapter 4, he did various amazing miracles to save the people that were faithful to God, the sons of the prophet. So he did things like heal a stew that was toxic and kill it and making people very, very ill. And he multiplied bread miraculously so that 100 people could eat just a few bread rolls and be full, a bit like the feeding of the 5,000. And he found a woman, a Shunammite woman, whose son had died. And he raised her son from the dead. All sorts of amazing miracles. Then in chapter 5, He even saved a Syrian leper. See echoes of that in this chapter. And then chapter 6, he saved a man who'd lost an expensive borrowed tool, an axe head, and was about to go into debt for that. And then here in chapter 6, he's going to save people once again, the whole nation. Even though God said that they deserve judgment, the judge keeps saving people, keeps rescuing people, very, very unexpectedly. The judge who keeps saving people, he speaks a word of hope that sounds so good, it must be crazy. People going to the market to buy their donkey's heads and their pigeon poo. He says, oh, just wait till tomorrow and you'll be able to buy all the flour you want just for a few pence. It sounds crazy. But then we're told in this little flashback, remember that the guy who said this, he's the guy who can raise the dead. It's a bit odd, this bit in chapter 8. It's not in chronological order, the story of the Shunammite. You can do all the dates and count the 7 years, and it doesn't kind of quite match up. So why is the author reminding us about it here? I think because resurrection is the ultimate antidote to hopelessness. I mean, how bad could it get? What would be the ultimate that your life could get? Maybe you're feeling now that you're on a downward spiral. What's the worst that could happen? Well, you could die. But God is a God of resurrection. Even when the Shunammite's son was dead, he could raise him from the dead. Even when the nation is dead, God can raise the nation from the dead. Even when somebody is spiritually dead, far, far from God, God can raise the dead. We're just reminded, Elisha, he's the Savior who can resurrect you. And I wonder who he sounds like. The one who's supposed to be the judge, but instead rescues people everywhere he goes. Sounds a bit like the Lord Jesus to me. John the Baptist warned that Jesus would come with unquenchable fire of God's judgment, but instead, Jesus goes around saving people everywhere. Jesus, in a world under judgment, he speaks amazing words of hope. Speaks of a perfect world where all of us can go. It almost sounds too good to be true when your life's in a mess. And then Jesus, the one who could raise the dead, and he raised Lazarus, and he raised a widow's son, and he was then resurrected himself. In fact, there's a clue even in the name, because the name Elisha means God saves, and the name Jesus means God saves. There's a prophet a few hundred years in advance of Jesus who's even called the same thing. And that should make all the difference. The king of Israel, he was ready to give up. This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now you have every reason to wait for the Lord. Because Jesus comes to save. Jesus speaks a word of hope. Jesus can even raise the spiritual dead. However bad it's got for you, Jesus can fix it. And then this little warning at the end of the passage. The promise comes true, I've said, exactly. Notice how the author just repeats all of the words precisely. So the promise comes in chapter 7, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow at this time, a seer of flying flour shall be told for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then look at verse 16. So a seer of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. It's just exactly the same. What God said comes true exactly. If you trusted God's promise, then you're on a winner, because God keeps his promise. But there's one guy in the story, he didn't trust in God's promise. In fact, he just scoffed. What? I mean, like, come on, Elisha. I mean, look, if God opened windows in heaven, that could not happen. That could not be. He scoffs. See, he's embraced his despair so much, that he won't embrace the way back. He's given up so much, he thinks that God couldn't save me from here, from this place. But God does. And the invading army are thrown into confusion for a trivial reason. They think they can hear the sound of an army coming. They all leg it and run. All their tents left full of food and silver and gold and just ready to be found by a few very lucky lepers. He then share the message with the whole city that's left in the gate. And they all come and they eat and drink and they find themselves rich beyond their wildest dreams and food prices that are at rock bottom. They've never been so prosperous. Whereas yesterday we thought we were going to die. Gosh, if you trusted God, then you were on a winner. But there was one man who was so much in the grip of despair that he wouldn't believe it. And he gives us a great warning. Elisha says to the captain, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you won't get to enjoy it. And sure enough, the captain sees people rushing out the city to get all this food, this bounty. And in their enthusiasm to get the blessing, they trample him to death. Here's the message of the chapter. Trust God and embrace this hope. Do not reject it. However far you've got from God's blessing, however much your conscience of his displeasure, maybe he's disciplining you. Maybe our life's in a mess because of the way we've wandered from him. Embrace the hope of restoration. That it's hope that gives the Christian cause to repent. It's worth repenting. God will have you back. There is still the possibility of rescue. And if you feel like I've gone so far, I'm like spiritually dead now, God can raise the dead spiritually. The one danger would that you'd be in so much in the grip of your despair that you'll scoff. No, there's no hope for me. No, even if God were to make windows in heaven, this could not be. It's the truly hopeless one who misses out. And yet the message of a resurrected Saviour urges us to put our trust in him. But a couple of questions there, and these are the obvious questions. It'd be great to ask ourselves these things after church. How do we respond to hardship or to God's discipline? Do you recognise in yourself that the apathetic response, this is from the Lord, why bother waiting for the Lord anymore? I certainly recognise that in myself. When I wonder a little bit, I think, what's the point coming back? I've blown it now. God will be so displeased with me that there's no point. Maybe you recognise that. But if you do, then what difference does it make to have a word of hope spoken by a resurrected Saviour? How will that change the way we respond to God's discipline? Let's talk about that afterwards. But now a pause, and then we're going to pray together.